Okay, when I was at university a million years ago, I had a friend who, whenever he had an essay due, whenever he had a deadline looming, my friend would spend ages ensuring that his environment was absolutely perfect for work. I don't know if you are the same as that. Some of our students may be like that. But I had a friend who, whenever a deadline was looming, he would spend ages ensuring the environment was just so, just perfect, just conducive to work. See, you couldn't write an essay, he would say, if you had an untidy room. So he would spend ages making sure that the room was spick and span. Then you couldn't write an essay if there were distractions round about. So he would take his mobile, switch it off, and put it in an entirely different part of the flat. Then he would speak to us, his flatmates, and he would say, "Under no circumstances are you to knock on the door. Even if my mum phones, even if the police come to the door, you must not disturb me." You can see perhaps what he was doing. In a sense, I suppose my friend was kind of putting up a fence around him, or was putting up a fence around his room. What he was doing was ensuring the conditions were perfect, and perfect for this work that he had to do. This morning, we're going to think about this. We're going to think about, hopefully, what comes up on the screen. We're going to think about the Noahic Covenant. You can see a certain name poking through there, the name Noah. And I want you to see and grasp, please, the big idea right at the start of this sermon. So last week, if you're here, we saw Adam. And we saw Adam in the garden break the covenant of works, and Adam plunge all of us into sin. Then what happens in Genesis chapter 3? That God promises a savior, doesn't he? Genesis 3, God promises a seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. Well, here this morning in Genesis chapter 9, what God does, in a sense, you could think of it like this. What God does in Genesis 9 is the same thing that my friend did with his room. Because in Genesis chapter 9, what God does is set up a fence around the world. So in Genesis chapter 9, what God does is ensure that the conditions are correct. Why? All because God himself had work to do, a work that would be revealed in redemptive history. So in Genesis 9, you see the idea. God is making sure that the conditions are correct in this world, and the conditions for the coming into the world of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Genesis 9, the Noahic Covenant, is all about. Now, we're going to think about this morning in two areas. Let me give you them just now. We're going to think about the context for, and then the content of, the Noahic Covenant. The context for, then the content of. In the first area, we're going to drive at a million miles an hour. And we're going to drive all the way from Genesis 4 to Genesis 8. You know, bird's eye view, very quickly going through those chapters. And we're going to be thinking about the background or the context for why would it be that God establishes this covenant. So you with me? So we think about the context really quickly. Then, for the second area, you and I are going to hammer on the anchors, put on the brakes, and we're going to go reasonably slowly through Genesis chapter 9 in that portion of Scripture that Will read for us. And we're going to make observations in the second half. What was actually happening in that covenant? Everyone see? The context, first of all, rapidly, and then the content, and that much more slowly. Okay, so first of all, let's think about the context, and we can put that out, the context for the Noahic Covenant. Okay, maybe this is just me, but maybe you're the same as this. But I think like this. I think that sometimes when we are trying to cover a lot of ground in the Bible, large swathes of Scripture, when we're trying, as we're just about to do, and go chapter by chapter by chapter by chapter, sometimes it's easier, I think, to have an actual physical copy of the Bible to flick through and to look at. So what we've done this morning is we have scattered quite a few more copies, physical copies of the Bible around the room. So there's no pressure. It's just if you find it easier, you can grab one of those. And as you do that, let me just remind you what we're trying to address right now. Right now, we're trying to think about this. What made Genesis 9 necessary? Now, why was this covenant that God establishes, this binding agreement with no, what necessitated that? Why was that necessary? And under this heading, we'll just think about two themes. The first theme, I want you to think about the idea of increasing sin in the world. We're going to fly through some scripture together. So you ready? You got your seatbelt on. Turn with me, first of all, to Genesis 4. Let's look at Genesis 4. Now, I think everybody, even from the youngest to the oldest in the room, we know what's just happened here as we look down at Genesis 4, don't we? We know Adam has broken the covenant of works. He's disobeyed God. There's sin in the world, so forth. Now, that's just happened. What do you see in front of you? What strikes you? Genesis 4. I suppose some of you would look towards the end of the chapter and you would see stuff about Lamech and his polygamy. We know that's in Genesis 4. But there's something else that's more striking in Genesis 4, isn't there? Like what we have in front of us is the first homicide, isn't it? It's the first murder. So Cain murders Abel. Can you just stop with me just to think about that? And the juxtaposition of that. Think about it. Adam sins. You and I blink. And already people are murdering each other on this earth. Do you see that the basic idea here is that there is this almost immediate but really quite dramatic escalation in sin and iniquity upon the earth? Adam sins, there's just this, hardly any time passes, and there's a homicide, there's a murder, a brutal murder. Sin is escalating. Right, so that's chapter 4. Now, can you move into chapter 5 with me, please? Would you flick to chapter 5? Now, you might think with me initially as you look at this, what we have in chapter 5 is different because this is a genealogy. What do we think as a church about genealogies? I don't know if I actually want the answer to that question. Maybe we think genealogies are a little bit boring and a little bit dull. Come on, Andy, are they not just stats and facts and details? But maybe there's more to this. In fact, just skim read some of it. I think if you do that in chapter 5, you just skim read it, let your eye drift down. I think two things are going to catch your eye in Genesis 5. Two. Number one, I think what will catch your eye is the really elevated age of people. Does that not grab your eye here? Steve Allen had a big birthday yesterday. An incredibly big birthday. But not even Steve Allen, not even Steve is as old as Methuselah and some of the people here. So you look at chapter 5, and immediately what strikes you, look at the elevated ages. That jumps out. What's the other thing that strikes you in chapter 5? Do you notice the repeated refrain at the end of most of the sections in chapter 5? Time after time, we read this. And he died. And he died. And he might have lived to 800 years old, but what happened to... And he died. And he died. You see, it's almost as though God is saying to us, no matter how old these people live, no matter how advanced their years, the curse of sin, it still came for them. Do you see, we're seeing this increase of sin. We're seeing its reach as well. And that's chapter 5. Now do this. Let's turn into chapter 6. We've got chapter 4, chapter 5. chapter 6, and I would ask you just to look at verse 2. Chapter 6, verse 2. Now, in verse 2, you'll see mention with me of the sons of God in chapter 6, verse 2, which is a notoriously difficult phrase. But we are not going to spend a lot of time trying to identify who the sons of God are here in verse 2. All I will say is that we should understand that they are men. Some have thought that they were angels. I think verse 3 makes it clear that they are men. But do you see what is said of them in verse 2? And my question to you would be this, St. Peter's. Does this language sound familiar to you? Let me read it to you. Does the language sound familiar? The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Does that language sound familiar to you? They saw and they took. They saw and they took. It's the language of the garden. It's the language of Eve with the fruit. She saw and she took. Again, it is almost as though God is saying to us that that original sin in the garden, it is growing and it is intensifying. What are we seeing? We are seeing time and time again, chapter by chapter, there is this increase in the escalation of wickedness after Adam's fall. Now, the question I would have is, well, where does this all lead, all of this intensification of wickedness? Well, have a look at verse 5 of chapter 6, because this is where it leads. Look at chapter 6, verse 5. Read it with me. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. You ready for this? And the Lord saw that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I've got a task for you. You've got some homework for this afternoon. I want you to go home and I want you to try and write about increasing sin, and I want you to try and phrase that in a more comprehensive way than you have in verse 5. And I will give you the spoiler that you will not be able to do that. Because you have in verse 5, I think I'm right in saying you have 7 intensifiers that God uses to speak about the increase of sin. Do you get it? Look at the phrase again. Is it just our intentions? No, it's every intention was wicked. And is it every intention of our hearts that was? No, it's every intention of even the thoughts. And is it of our minds? No, it's every intention of the thoughts of our hearts. And was it evil? No, it was only evil. And was it occasional? It was only evil continually. Isn't it incredible? We're thinking this morning, like, why was this covenant with Noah established? What made a covenant of preservation necessary? And what do you see? Surely part of it, Christian friend, was the abject state of the world. There was evil. It was evident, and it was evident everywhere. So that's the first theme. So we see increasing sin. Second theme, though, if we maybe put it up, is God starting over. I want you to think about that idea with me. This week at home, I was in preparation, I was listening to a lecture. Some of the things that Will and I will listen to, it gets a bit crazy what you have to do. But I was listening to a lecture, and it was a lecture on the event, as we're boosting our way through these chapters, the event that comes next. Everybody knows what it was. It was a lecture about the flood. And the guy had his tongue, I suppose, firmly in his cheek. But what he was doing, he was bemoaning what we have done with the biblical flood. And he was saying, what are we doing with the flood? Why is it that we choose to put pictures of the flood in our kids' nursery or in our storybook Bibles. You know, there's a couple of giraffes smiling, a cartoon of them as they go into the ark. And he's, why are we doing that when there would have been nothing cute or cuddly about this event at all? I mean, if you think about it, what do we have here in the flood? We have a just and right, but a moral judgment from God, don't we? On the wickedness, that wickedness of the earth, and it's a catastrophic, and I think we need to emphasize, a catastrophic worldwide event. It's hardly a cartoon for the kids, is it? But what's this theme we've got here on the screen? God's starting over. Can I ask you to do this? Can I ask you to think about that idea, God starting over, in three parts? So, first of all, think about the flood with me as decreation. Decreation. A couple of weeks ago up here, I was talking about family worship, and I was saying that family worship in our home just now, what we've been doing with the kids is going through the original creation account. You know, we'll have our tea. If they behave themselves, they'll get pudding, but we'll slot the family worship in there just so that they do behave for the pudding. But we've been going through the creation account in Genesis chapter 1. Can I ask you in your mind to think about what happens in the original creation account? In Genesis 1, there is this twofold separation of the waters, isn't there? God separates twofold in order to create. Now, can you think about that with me? There's, first of all, there is the vertical separation of the waters, isn't there? The waters above were separated from the waters below in order for there to be sky or the heavens vertically. Then there was the horizontal separation of the water, wasn't there? In order for land to be brought forth. Well, if you've got your Bible, and if you look at Genesis 7:11, you will see what happens, what God does in the flood, is he has that inverted. God reverses that act of Genesis 1. Now, do you see this in 7:11? So what we have is the vertical thing reversed. So to flood the earth, God, yes, what do we have? The windows of heaven are opened above. Also, the fountains of the deep burst forth. So there is this vertical separation is reversed. But also what happens in the flood, the obvious thing, there's the horizontal. The land is covered in the flood. The animals are covered. The vegetation is covered. What's God doing in the flood? God is undoing his creative work in the flood. Do you see it? God is decreating here. That's the first thing. Then, add to that, if we would, I want you to think about God's recreation. I would ask you all, if you would, if you've got the Bible there, to turn to Genesis 8 and verse 1. Genesis 8, verse 1. And to the end of this verse, Genesis 8, verse 1. Just before you read it, appreciate with me the point that we're at in this story. So this is, if you like, the high point of the flood. So if you're wanting to visualize it just now, you can just about visualize water. So there is just water on the earth, and we have an ark. We're at the high point. Now, just before the waters subside, read what happens here. Genesis 8, verse 1. God made a wind blow over the earth. Everyone got it? God made a wind blow over the earth. I wonder if we see the significance of that. If I tell you that the word there for wind is exactly the same Hebrew word as the word spirit, do we now appreciate what's happening here? Can you think about the very first verse of the Bible and what happens before God creates? There is in Genesis 1:1, what is there? A watery chaos. And then what do we read? But the wind of God, the Spirit of God, hovered over the waters. Do we see what's happening here? Through the flood. Consider also here that it's the animals who will inhabit the post-flood world before man does. Consider that in the text here, again, there is emphasis on the separation of the waters. What's happening through the flood? God is again recreating, making new this earth. Do you see? And then the third and the last of these, I want you to think about this. A new Adam. Because there's something that's rather obvious that I haven't mentioned thus far. There's a shadowy figure lurking in the background. Who have I not mentioned? Who preaches through these chapters and does not by this stage mention Noah? Now, we could say an awful lot about Noah. We could talk about the fact that God shows him grace. We could think about his faith. Hebrews 11 makes Noah's faith clear. God commands him to build a massive big boat. And what does Noah say? He says absolutely nothing and gets on with building the big, big boat. He's a man of faith. We could think about the grace of faith. Right now, though, for our purposes, I want you to contemplate Noah as a picture of a next Adam. Now, let me read this to you. You think about it. As with Adam, in Genesis 6, we're told about Noah that he walked with God. As a congregation, we should remember that. God walked with Adam in the garden in the cool of the day. Yes, Noah, we're told, specifically, he walked with God. Would you consider that both Adam and Noah rule over the animals? The animals come to Adam to be named. The animals come to Noah to enter the ark. Consider that, like with Adam, Noah in the ark. What's that picture like for you? Noah in the ark. Outside, there is judgment. Inside the ark, we have the presence of God and we have all those animals. What does that sound like to you? Do you see that the ark is a picture of Eden? An Edenic picture. Outside chaos, inside, we have all of these animals in the presence of God. Consider that Adam, as a gardener, so we see with Noah, is somebody in chapter 9 who works the ground. Consider that both, very unusually, both Adam and Noah have three named sons in Scripture. And consider, as with Adam, so Noah, as he comes into this new created world, God issues a command. Listen to it. As with Adam, God says to Noah, be fruitful and multiply. Friends, what are we seeing here? We're seeing in the lead up to this covenant with Noah, both a frightening increase in sin, but we're also seeing an intention from our God to begin and to begin again. And I honestly believe it should take your breath away. Should you not be asking yourself, how is it that God could love me so much? Do you see what he has done? Christian friend, God is so committed to your salvation. Think of the flood. He's so committed to you that God has been willing to forsake his whole creation in order to bring your salvation to come to pass. So we see the context. Second of all, much more briefly, let's think about the content of the Noahic covenant, the context. Let me ask you, please, if you would, turn to chapter 9. Let's look at this covenant together. Chapter 9, and let's look at what Will read for us earlier on. We've seen the background. Let's look at this more briefly. I suppose before we just get into it, let me at least just mention the main area of debate. The eagle-eyed, as St. Peter's will have noticed this, that actually in chapter 6, God did not just issue some commands to Noah. The eagle-eyed amongst you will have noticed that what God did in chapter 6 was actually enter into a covenant with Noah, a covenant to save him in this flood. And so you can see perhaps the area for scholarly debate. All these scholars will ask, well, is chapter 9 part of that same covenant of chapter 6? Is that the same thing? Or is what we've got in our hands now, chapter 9, is this something entirely different? And you might be relieved to know that we're not really going to get into that. All I want to say is that chapter 9 seems to be distinct, different to what happened before. And I want to play it like this, and it might sound frightening, but it won't be. What I want to do is I want to ask five questions about the Noahic covenant here in chapter 9. Five questions. That sounds a lot. I assure you, they're bullet points. It's rapid fire. But five P's about this covenant. Five P's. Five questions. Number one, here we go. Christian friend, what is promised by God? What is promised in the Noahic covenant? Look to verse 11 of chapter 9. Do you see it in verse 11, what's promised? You have the same again in verse 15. Verse 11, verse 15. God promises never again to flood the earth. And in fact, if you just look at the last verse of chapter 8, you will see maybe there's more. Do you notice that God promises to ensure certain patterns in creation? That there'll be certain rhythms to creation? Do you notice that? The last verse of chapter 8, there's seed time and harvest, God promises. There will be cold and heat. There will be, hallelujah, there will be summer and winter. There will be night and day. So do you see what's happening, what's promised here? We have both the establishment, I think, of predictability in creation. There will be certain rhythms. There will be seasons. There will be patterns. But more than that, there is the promise of preservation. So God is saying here, I'm never, ever going to flood the earth again. I will never act in a worldwide catastrophic judgment again until Christ returns. Until I judge and judge with fire. That's the first P. Second P, second question, who are the participants in this Noahic covenant? This is where I think you and I see the differences between chapter 6 and chapter 9 most clearly. Think back to the flood with me. Who is it that God enters into that covenant with in chapter 6? The answer is Noah and his household. Right? So Noah is in the ark, but also his family. Do you notice it's very different here if you look at verse 10? So who does God make this covenant with? So it's with Noah. Let me just say as an aside that God wants you to get this. And do you know how I know that? Because God repeats this in verse 10, 11, verse 12. Verse 15, verse 16, verse 17. God wants you to appreciate who he makes this covenant with. And it's Noah, and wait for the answer, it's Noah and the whole of the created order. This is a very different covenant. This is a covenant that God makes with all flesh. Now, we can see that what we have here is what's called common grace. Pretty sure we understand the distinction, do we, St. Peter's? Special grace is that beautiful, unmerited favor that God pours over his church, over you and all those who are elect. What's common grace? Common grace is that unmerited favor that God pours out on every single person. The fact that the sun is shining today, that is common grace from God. The fact that the rain comes for the harvest, that is common. Not that everyone will be saved. That's special grace. Common grace is God's unmerited favor upon all people. And that's what we've got here. Who does God make this covenant with? The answer is all flesh. All flesh. Third question. Well then, are there any prescriptions to this covenant? Now, you can see what I mean. Last week in the covenant of works, we saw that there was this very clear condition for Adam, wasn't there? What was the stipulation, everyone? Come on, Adam, do not eat of that tree of the knowledge of good or evil, or this covenant is broken. So is there something similar here? Like, can you and I break this covenant? Are there stipulations? The answer is no. This is unilateral. But friends, God still gives us instructions and commands about how best to live in the world post-flood. And what God says, you might think, is quite controversial. Look at the start of the chapter. What are these conditions for, or what are these instructions for how we should live post-diluvian, post-flood age? Do you see them? First of all, verse 1, there should be, after the flood, there should be the raising of kids. Do we know who I mean if I talk about Seth Rogen? Seth Rogen, the comedian. Did you see what he said this week? Seth Rogen, who's not the most PC of comedians, he was boasting about the fact that he doesn't have kids and he doesn't want kids. He feels he's been much more successful in life because he hasn't had kids. He feels that kids would inhibit his wife and himself just having fun. And I think he said, and getting high and getting stoned all the time. That's his outlook in life. We see here, for all manner of reasons, Seth Rogen is wrong. Because look at it. You see it in verse 1? Let me say that though there are so many situations where it cannot happen, and so many of those situations are genuinely heartbreaking, God tells us where it can happen. The instruction for the post-flood world is that we should bear and raise children, be fruitful and multiply. Second instruction, there should be the eating of meat. I told you that might sound rather controversial to some. If we look at verse 3, what does God say? Post-diluvian world, he says, instead of just greenery and instead of just cabbage and spinach and things like that, in this post-flood world, animals are fair game. You can have your steak, Christian friend. And then the third one, he says that there ought to be the guarding of life. And if you thought eating meat was controversial, then read with me verse 6. In this post-flood world, God lays down a law. And what does he say? Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man his blood shall be shed. There is the instituting by the Lord Almighty of what we would call capital punishment. Something we simply cannot go into just now. But something I want you to see from verse 6 is about valuing to the utmost human life. Do you see that in verse 6? What is the motivation? Is it just a deterrent? It is not just a deterrent. Do you see in verse 6? Why is it that human life must be cherished, guarded, and valued? And because murder is not just an offense against man, but it is an offense against God, with human life being made as it is in the image of Almighty God. And then fourth P, what is the picture of this covenant? Because actually in the last 2 weeks, we have given quite a lot of time, haven't we, to think about covenant signs, especially with the teenagers in the room. And we thought last week about the tree of life. We've thought about baptism. We've thought about circumcision. So if I say to St. Peter's, what is the covenant sign of the Noahic covenant? Everyone in here says to me, Andy, you fool, it is a rainbow. And I would then ask you, but why? For with baptism, we see, of course, washing and cleansing pointed to. And we see, well, the tree of life was a promise and a sign of life. But what does a rainbow tell us? Well, it could be the idea of the theme of peace, I grant you that. So that the Hebrew word that is used here for this rainbow in the sky is the same word for an archer's bow. So it could be this idea that our victorious and awesome God, having defeated iniquity and sin in the world in the flood, now as this mighty warrior, he hangs up his bow upside down in the sky. It could be the theme of peace. Actually, more likely, I think the theme here is the uncontested supremacy and sovereignty of your God in the rainbow. Because where else in the Bible do you see a picture of a rainbow? Does anyone get it? Don't shout it out, because everyone think you're boasting. Where else do we see a picture of the rainbow in the Bible? But Revelation chapter 4, as John looks and he sees a rainbow at the throne of Almighty God, the idea of God's uncontested supremacy. But then, wait, what's the point of the rainbow? Is it, I ask you, St. Peter's, is it that every time we see a rainbow, and we may see one today, is it every time we can look up and be reminded that God will never again flood the earth? Is that the point of the rainbow? No. Do you notice in verse 15, it's for God's benefit. Oh, what an act of grace that God would grant such assurance. Do you see, we are to look at a rainbow and we are to recall that God in that moment, God is looking on and God is remembering that he will never, ever again flood the earth. And then you maybe sigh with relief because we get to the fifth and the last P. Because the last question we ask is, of course, what is the purpose of this covenant? And I would ask you just to go full circle, go back to the beginning of this sermon. Can you remember my friend? Do you remember him, my university colleague and flatmate who's making sure that absolutely everything is correct in his room in order for him to write his essay? I wonder, do you see now that that is what God is doing here with the Noahic covenant? Friends, please understand that sin was rampant in the pre-flood world. Sin could have impinged upon and threatened what God was going to do. And so what does God do? He decreates, he recreates, he enters into this firm and everlasting covenant. Why? To ensure, wait, to ensure that all the conditions of this world were correct for that redemptive work that was to come. And man alive, can you not see how necessary that work of redemption would be? Because I've made a mistake, haven't I? Have I? Have I not missed out? Have I not missed out parallels between Noah and Adam? Do you see what they are? Noah was in the line of Adam. He inherited corruption. So what would happen? Okay, God has made things new. What would happen? Sin would follow Noah. Sin would come. He would fall. Wait, do you see the parallels? Noah, like Adam, would reach for the fruit. Not the fruit of the tree, but the fruit of the vine. Isn't that right? That Noah, in his abject drunkenness, like Adam, Noah would know the shame of nakedness. Noah, like Adam, would have to be covered up. How necessary a work of redemption was. We needed something more. We needed a savior. And so what does God do here? We praise him. Here in the Noahic covenant, God prepares the conditions. And here he prepares the conditions for the coming of the Christ. Friends, let's bow our heads and let's pray.